For the last few weeks, we've been turning to, or at least referring to, Paul's words there in Romans chapter 8, where he not only gives us that astounding promise in verse 28, that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And it really is a marvelous promise in and of itself. But the reason why he is able to make such a sweeping promise to believers is because of what he says in that next verse. And you'll remember, most of you will, won't you? Verse 29, he says, "For whom he foreknew, he predestined for what end? That we might be conformed to his image." That is, the reason Paul can make such an astounding promise to believers, the promise that all things in your life are working together for good, is because the good that God has in store for us isn't just good by our definition, it's his definition. The highest good that he could envision for us is being made like his son. And when we understand what that means, we understand, what is it somebody said years ago? God's will is what you would choose if, like him, you knew the end from the beginning and you knew how these things came together. It is a fantastic goal that he has for us. This is his big idea, if you will. That is, that we would be like Jesus Christ, conformed to his image, the image that our first father Adam lost when he sinned, and that defaced the image has been passed down to us. The last Adam, as the Apostle Paul refers to Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, has regained that image by his sinless life, by his sacrificial death, by having us adopted into his family. And now this is his goal for our lives. This is where he's taking you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, somebody could say, Pastor, we got that last week, right? In fact, I think we got it the week before, and maybe the week before that. And between the lines, you're thinking, is this what happens when you get the big 6-0 and start moving that way? You repeat yourself more often, you forget. Well, yes and yes, you do forget sometimes. You do repeat yourself. But I'm not doing it by accident. I know very well what we've looked at. But I wonder if you saw the further explanation of what the image is meant to look like in each of us in what we just read today. Because I didn't connect this until just recently as I was reading that passage again with some other friends. See, it's true that as Paul says here in verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. It's true that that's what Jesus Christ is. He suffers long and is kind. And all that he unpacks here in these qualities that he lays before us. And it's also true that when you and I insert our name where love is in this passage, it causes us to be not just a little sober. If your mind is in gear, if you're being honest with yourself, I mean, the disparity between what he is describing here and what we find in our own lives is huge, isn't it? I hope you think that. That is, I hope you don't think, yeah, I've pretty well arrived here, I've got that, now what's next? No, we're not. See, that being said, don't lose sight of the fact that God's big idea for each of us is what? That we become like Jesus Christ. That is, here's another passage that's helping us not only measure ourselves objectively, not by some human standard. What is it Paul says in another passage? When we try to measure ourselves by ourselves, we're foolish. That's a serious error. Because I can look at someone else and say, you know, I'm further along than them. I'm not as good as somebody else, but I'm not as bad as that. So I'm okay. I'm sort of in the middle. What he wants us to measure ourselves by is the ultimate standard, himself. And when I look at that, that's a serious disparity that's there. But the reason God is giving us this is also to give us an incredible hope and promise. This is what God wants in my life. This is what he wants in your life. As I'm looking at love, and when it's crossed my mind the other day, it suffers long, it's kind, it's not envious, and all that he has here. Paul's not meaning for these verses to just measure my ineptness and make me feel discouraged about myself. It's not as if God is putting the standard in front of us and saying, now measure yourself by that. And he puts his hand on his hips and tisk, 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 and wags his fingers. You know, you're just not getting it, are you? He wants us to understand, yeah, realistically, I'm not where I need to be. But he's telling us this as well to give us great hope. This is what I have in store for you. I want you to actually go for that. I'm on your side. If you're one of my children, I'm on your side. I want to nurture you along and have this become increasingly a part of your life. It's interesting. This past week, somebody sent the a clip from Charles Spurgeon's morning and evening devotional. And in the particular devotional, it was an evening reading. He was talking about the Holy Spirit. Let's see where I came here. And this is what Spurgeon said. Common, too common, is the sin of forgetting the Holy Spirit. This is folly and ingratitude. By the way, in our circles, in evangelical circles, there's been a tendency, perhaps as a reaction to what I would call the imbalance in the earlier charismatic movement, to kind of distance ourselves from the third person of the Trinity and forget that he is also God, and that he indwells those who are God's, and his purpose for indwelling, the reason the Holy Spirit indwells me is to help me be holy, is to help me be conformed to his image. So Spurgeon goes on to point out, all his works are good in the most eminent degree. He suggests good thoughts. He prompts good actions. He reveals good truths. He applies good promises. He assists in good attainments. They who yield to his influences become good. They who obey his impulses do good. They who live under his power receive good. What's the point of that? What's the encouragement is, in the face of my sinful nature, in the face of the obvious lacks that are in my life between what Jesus Christ is like and what God has for me, he's on my side. He's not just holding up the carrot in front of the proverbial donkey and having us chased after it because we're never going to really get there and this is all useless and futile. No, he really does want us to get there. And he's moving us that way. So as we come back to our passage this evening, or this morning, first Matthew chapter 14. The question that we are taking up again this week, just as we did last week, is how does God get us there? That is, from point A to point B. How does he get us from where we are now to increasingly like Jesus Christ? And as we were pondering that last week, whether it's the Apostle Peter in the first century or someone living in the 21st century where we are today, first of all, he calls us to himself. That's what the promise in Romans 8:28 is about. We know that all things work together to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. This promise is for those who have been called by him. So if you're one of his children, you've been called. And regardless of how you work that out, that's the point of being called. You're one of his. But after he chooses you, in fact, let's put it on the level of Peter and the initial disciples here. After he chose those 12 disciples, how did he begin to train them? Well, one of the things that Jesus did, as we saw again last week, was he kept them with him 24/7. That is, for 3 years, those men were living with the living Word of God as the living Word of God spoke the Word of God to them. It was an astounding connection that was there. There's a similar sense in which the Lord continues that in the lives, by the way, of all who are his today. You know, this is how he gets our life and our service to develop for him. There's this regular attention to God's Word. Lord Jesus prayed in the garden, Father, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. How does he sanctify us and change us into his image? It's by the intake of God's word. So we're meant to have a regular diet, if you will, of the bread of life, so that the living word of God is able to take the written word of God and apply it in our lives. I was reminded of something that happened to us, I think it was last year. one of the grass cutting seasons, we got the rotting lawnmower out, and as we're cutting, you know, nothing runs like a deer unless you hit a brick with it, which is what I happened to do. And Joe, it just didn't cut right. It threw the deck all out of kilter, and it was scalloping the yard. And my first thought was, well, maybe I can just inflate the tires properly, and it helped a little bit, but boy, it needed more help than that. So I got the manual out, and I'm looking through it. What do you do when the deck is imbalanced? And I'm getting some of it right, but even when I'm looking at the manual and trying to apply it, I still had questions. So I called someone who had done this stuff before, and they held my hand and walked me through some of the steps, and you know what? I got it back. That was nice to see a completed project, Dave, and to have it done. But I thought, yeah, that's in a very carnal or just earthly way, that's what taking God's word is. Our decks are out of kilter, right? How do we get them straight again? Well, let's go to the manual. What does the manufacturer say for us? Well, yeah, but I was just reading that, but I'm still not quite getting it. And so there are mature believers who have gone before us, who help us put it together. And by the way, it's not just an academic reading of God's word. It's interesting, when we left here last week, at one point I started to think about an old hymn that we sang at my church when I was a kid growing up. I haven't sung it for years. But the hymn is called Break Thou the Bread of Life. In fact, it was they often would sing it before the quarterly communion that we had. One of the verses says this: Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the loaves beside the sea. Now, listen to this. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living Lord. And as many times as I sang that or heard it sang as a kid, I don't know that I really got that. That is, when we as believers are told to come to the book and read it and feed on this, it's not a mere academic thing. There is a spiritual truth that happens. There's a supernatural thing happens when God's word not only comes to my mind, but the Holy Spirit takes that word and applies it to my heart. See, what is it that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God because it's foolishness unto him. Because they're spiritually discerned. When we were in the previous hour and we were talking about why is it that people who otherwise are clothed and in the right mind, some of them have PhDs, they're well educated, and you talk to them about whether it's the vice of gambling or the terrible disparity of aborting unborn children, and there's a total disconnect. They just don't get it. What's going on there? See, there's something that happens when the Holy Spirit brings life to our heart. He opens our eyes so that we get it. When we come to the Scripture, it's not just a matter of understanding the truth here, and so there's this academic thing. So when somebody asks me how many disciples were there, I can tell them there were 12. What were their names? And I can memorize their names and spit them back out. There's a connection here with getting to the written Word of God so that beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord, so that I'm connecting with the living Word of God. You say, you know, Peter and the disciples had Jesus right there with them, flesh and blood. He was there. That's true. Wonderful privilege. I don't have him here in that context, but I have him here in the sense that the Holy Spirit indwells me, and he promises to be with me. And so we reconnect that way. Now, that's what... It was certainly a part of the training of the 12. If you were to ask me what is one of the most important things that the Lord did in not only Peter but the disciples' lives as he was getting them ready to become leaders of the first century church, that's one of the big things. The living Word of God was breaking the written Word of God to them regularly. They were connected that way. But you know, I pointed out last week, even after we're learning the Word of God, even after we're applying it that way, we are all of us slow learners, and we're slower to apply and obey what it is we're learning. And so along with his plan to sanctify us, by the written word of God. The Lord uses additional, and I used the word curriculum last week, different sort of continuing ed courses in all of our lives. And one case in part was what we saw here in Matthew 14. Remember John, we were looking at John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, and he points out that it was in the early part of this day that Jesus had asked Philip, as this massive crowd was gathering around, where are we going to buy bread for all these people to eat? And Philip, who was from that area, replied that even if they had the kind of money that was required here, it was the equivalent of 8 months' wages, even that wouldn't have been enough to have bought bread. In fact, there wasn't sufficient bread in that area for a crowd this size. So Matthew continues with that background for us in verse 15. When the evening came, the disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place. The hour is already late. Send the multitude away that they may go into the village and buy themselves food." I don't know if they didn't hear the conversation between Jesus and Philip. I think they did. In fact, I think it probably that throughout the day, Jesus may have brought this up a few more times to them. I don't know that for a fact. I'm just reading that between the lines. But it seems to me that he would have done that because verse 16, Jesus said to them, "Look, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Well, the only thing we have here are 5 loaves and 2 fishes." You know, and it's at this point as they're grappling with the human inability to meet this astounding need that Jesus brings them to the same place that he really continues to bring his disciples today. This is one of the continuing ed programs that Jesus institutes not only for those who lived with him in the first century. This is a part for all who are followers of Jesus Christ. It's almost as if at this point Jesus said to these 12 men, now that's what I wanted you to conclude. Verse 18, bring them here to me. So now that it's the 11th hour, now that you've exhausted all of your possible venues, your avenues of sealing this, now that you realize it's humanly impossible to get this done, bring them here to me. So I can do what nobody else can do. I'm going to get the glory for this, and I can show myself to be the God that I am. But, you know, this is a part of life. Don't miss the application. He's pleased to assign you and me responsibilities, duties in life that end up requiring us to realize, humanly, I can't do this in and of myself. And it forces us to turn to him for help. And just in case you're tempted to think that what we looked at last week in those verses was a one-time experience, you know, that was just kind of a blip on the radar scale, and then they got on with the rest of their training. I think this was a part of Christ's work with them right along, just as it is for you and me today. Look at the next situation here in verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go out before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. That is, while Jesus is alone, now understand, he's up on the mountain alone praying. The disciples have been out on the Sea of Galilee. The winds have become so strong, so contrary. The waters are so rough and tossing them around, keeping them from making any real progress. In fact, Mark tells us that they had been straining at the oars for hours. I don't know how many of you have spent much time in rowboats. I'm thinking of the few times I have on the Potomac River and a few other places where there's a bit of a current that's going on, and it after a while you start to tell. And these guys have been at it for hours now. Matter of fact, John, as he records this incident, tells us apparently they had only gone a few miles, and now they were way off course even at that. And you have to wonder if it didn't cross the minds of some of these 12 men as they're in the boat and all this is going on and they're straining. I don't know that they had this conversation, you understand, but I just wonder, being flesh and blood people like you and me, if it crossed their mind to say, man, what am I doing here? How did I get in this boat to serve with? Oh, that's right. Jesus told us to get in here. And he said, go from point A to point B. But then he went away. And here we are. You know, what an exercise in futility. I mean, we're getting nowhere fast. By the way, where is he? Now that we're in a situation, where is he? You know, does he even know what's going on? Does he understand our exhaustion? And Mark, as he records the same incident, answers that question. If that, in fact, were in their minds, and I have to think that probably it was, he answers the question for us. Because he tells us that from where Jesus was praying, and this is a quote from Mark, Jesus saw them. By the way, when is this going on? What time of the day? It's at night. Where is Jesus? On the mountain praying. Where are they? Out in the Sea of Galilee. What do you mean he saw them? Did he have a spotlight? Did he have nighttime vision goggles? You know, how does he do this? No, Jesus, as God, saw them. And there's an important picture that you and I need to take with us in this. The scriptures are full of these accounts. This happens to be one of them. He saw what was going on in their life. He saw it. He knew where they were. He knew what was going on. He knew how hard it was in this effort that they were applying right then. And this is painting an important picture for us to take with us. That is, when you and I are pulling at the oars of life, so to speak, and it just seems like we're going nowhere fast, or there are these forces that are working against us, and we're feeling just exhausted and beat down, and we're alone, and we're wondering where God is. Does he know? Does he even know where we are? Is he aware? Does he care what's going on? What the Word of God wants to assure us repeatedly is that when we find ourselves in those situations and we're asking those questions, Jesus saw them. Jesus sees us. He does. He's fully aware of our situation. He's fully aware of our circumstances. But that he is, even at that very moment, he's praying for us. I love the passage in Hebrews chapter 7. In fact, I looked it up again recently. And it's interesting. The writer says this, therefore, referring to Jesus, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Stop there a minute. That's just half of that verse. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. That is, when Jesus saves someone, he doesn't just kind of rescue them from hell and now you're on your own. Or he just barely gets us delivered and leaves us going. The writer says he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And here's the second part of the verse. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. The Christ that was on the mountain as those 12 men were straining at the oars and in their predicament 2,000 years ago is the Christ who is in heaven today at the right hand of the Father interceding for you and for me. Friend, that's an astounding encouragement. And it's a wonderful piece of truth that we need to keep with us. And in case you're missing this, let me just point out to you that just as Jesus had arranged, I believe, and was using the circumstances that surrounded the feeding of the 5,000 to highlight the disciples' inability to carry out that task that he assigned, he's setting the stage here again for repeat performance in what we're looking at. See? And I believe this is essentially the same thing that he's doing in every one of our lives. That is, he assigns us duties in life and responsibilities that he really does assign to us. He really does want us to do. But he also knows that as we're trying to fulfill those duties and responsibilities, we can't do it in ourselves. We went through just a few last week, and you'll excuse me if it seems like I'm beating the proverbial dead horse on this. But I know as I talked with several of you later and through the week that you are making the connection, and I want to keep it before us because this is where we live. When Paul said, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, he means for us, to husbands, to apply ourselves that way He really does mean for us to do that. But all the while understanding that I can't produce that kind of love in myself. I can't do that by myself. And he wants us to come to that conclusion so that we cry out to him for the help and the grace that we need. And men, we need it. Just as wives submit to your husbands, are you kidding me, to that sinner? Yeah. And children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Fathers, don't exasperate your children, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, respond to your employers this way. Employers, handle your employees this way. And those are just some of the first basic elements of life that Paul unpacks them in Colossians and Ephesians. But it goes on and on. And you know, what was it that somebody pointed out to me recently? Jesus Christ was did everything as the last Adam that the first Adam failed to do. From the beginning of his life, his whole goal was to be about his father's business. Remember when at 12 years old, they couldn't find him. They came back to the temple. And when his mother and father said, "What are you doing to us?" It was almost nonplussed. "Don't you understand? I need to be about my father's business." And he went and was submitted to them until he started his ministry. But the whole point of Christ's life was, as he's in his ministry, he said, "Look, I'm here to do my father's will. I do exactly what he tells me to do. When I see him do something, then I do it. I'm reliant on my father." Here's the perfect image keeper. In the same way, he's bringing us to that place of bringing our wills in line with his, so that it's not, you know, me and Jesus are going to do this together sort of thing, or however else we do it. It's the understanding that he's the Lord of glory. And I'm bringing my will in line with you. What is your will for my life? And we go to his word to learn that, not some mystical something. See, one of the primary goals Jesus has for his disciples, not only on this occasion that we're looking at now, but throughout their experience. In fact, it's the same goal he has throughout human history for all who are brought to faith in him. And that is the development of their faith. He's nurturing them along in their understanding of real faith, of trusting him and following him. God has the resources to do things that we know nothing about. What is it Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 at the end of his prayer? He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So it's not a matter of lacking the resources. The Holy Spirit indwells us. The Son of God has saved us. We have the Word of God to teach us. See, like the disciples, we tend to only have faith when we can figure out how it is God's going to solve this problem and provide for our need. And like the disciples, Christ is pleased to continue to just take us into situations that just underline our inabilities, our inadequacies, our insufficiencies, in order to increase our realization that he is able and fully adequate and sufficient to meet all of our needs. You know, I can almost hear somebody say, in fact, I was with someone recently who's going through a really difficult time in their life. And the emotion in it has to be so painful for them. And if they were to ask, "Look, how long am I going to have to be in this situation of uncertainty, apparent failure, before he helps me out?" My answer is, I don't know. And by the way, the person who tells you that they do know, keep them at arm's length, because that is in the parameters of God's sovereignty alone. But if we can use this situation that we're looking at here, that's going on in the disciples' lives, as a model, if you will, then it's apparent that God not only is pleased to lead us into these situations, he's pleased to keep us there long enough to once again drive home the necessary truth, humanly speaking, that this task is bigger than me. And he sees when that process is done. He knows when it's accomplished its end in my life. So in addition to the regular intake of God's word, fellowship with the living Word of God, one of the additional curriculum that God was using, not only in Peter's life and the early disciples' lives, but the curriculum that he uses in your life if you're a follower of his, is meant to bring us to him, to make us learn that I can't do whatever it is that's there. I need you. I can't, but you can. And even with all the abilities that God gives me, I'm finite, I'm limited, I'm mortal, I need your help. In fact, said another way, this isn't meant to hurt me, it's meant to help me. This isn't meant to frustrate me, though it does, by the way, it does hurt sometimes, doesn't it? And it does frustrate sometimes. But it's meant to help me. It's to help me turn my eyes away from myself and focus on him. In fact, it brings me to prayer. It brings me to prayer and to continue reaching out in prayer. It brings me to one other aspect of God's curriculum here, and we'll come back to this next week. But in the case of the disciples, the time that God required for them to stay in this difficult situation for them, this circumstance there on the Sea of Galilee, was much of the night. Because verse 25 tells us, now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. The fourth watch of the night was between 3 and 6 a.m. So in the case of the disciples, it wasn't until sometime between 3 and 6 in the morning that the solution to their problem began to be worked out. Matter of fact, verse 26 continues, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it's I, don't be afraid." By the way, I think I mentioned last week, the feeding of the 5,000 is one that you'll find in all four of the Gospels. But this next account that Matthew records for us here is only found in Matthew's Gospel. Verse 28, Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And wonder of wonders, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. I was interested to read something that John MacArthur commented on this passage. People often look at this passage initially and they criticize Peter for his lack of faith. But that being said, where were the other 12 disciples? Matter of fact, if you can think, some of you are smiling. Can you imagine? I mean, there you are. It's dark, folks, and the sea is rough. Have you been on a rough sea any time in your life? One time, and it was enough for me on the Chesapeake Bay, and it was turning us everywhere but loose. We were in about a 30-foot sailboat, and the waves 4 to 6 feet, and it looked like a white tornado. Just, man, all we could do was hold on to the bunks, and everybody was sick. It was not a good day. These guys are being tossed all over, and they're holding on, and here comes Jesus. They can see him walking, and they think it's a ghost. And when Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, it's me," Peter says, "Well, if it's you, tell me to come out." And Jesus has hardly said come when Peter's getting out of the boat. These guys, the other 11, are white-knuckled right now, right? They're holding on, and Peter's out of the boat. And I can just think they're watching him go across and saying, "Look at that. Peter's out of the boat. He's walking." I mean, they're not even saying it. It's just like, huh? It's registering that's going on. So give Peter credit. At least he dared to be different. Anybody can sit in the boat and watch and criticize. You know, armchair quarterbacks are a dime a dozen. Peter's out there doing it. But that being said, we do well to remember. In fact, we do well to learn the reason why Peter began to sink, because it's the same reason we sink, isn't it? He took his eyes off Jesus, and he put them on his circumstances. See how appropriate the opening verses there in Hebrews chapter 12 are for us. "Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Do you remember how that last part goes? looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But as the writer to the Hebrews wants us to remember, we keep our eyes on Him. You know, it wasn't Christ who changed or moved when Peter's faith grew dim. It's just that Peter saw the waves instead of seeing Him. So you note it well, Peter had faith, and the Lord's not criticizing him for a lack of faith. He's saying, you doubted. Why did you doubt? To doubt means to stand at a place where there are two ways to choose, and you're waffling back and forth. That was Peter's issue. But be that as it may, at least Peter knew what to do. He knew who to go to when he was in trouble. And right away he cries out, Lord, save me. By the way, how long should a prayer be to get answered? You know, if Peter had been like some people, we've probably all been around, we'd be reading about, and they buried him at sea or something here, you know. Help, I think that's about the essence of it as he started to go down. And right away the Lord grabbed him immediately, verse 31. He stretched out his hand and caught him. Well, what's at the heart of this aspect of the, if I can call it this, the divinely ordained curriculum for Peter's life? What's at the heart here? I think it's helping Peter see the need not only to test his faith, but allow Peter to fail. We're going to come back one more week on this next week, Lord willing. But not only is it bringing Peter and the other disciples in areas where they understand their human finiteness and mortality and the need, that the absolute need they have for the help of their Savior in their lives, but it's also allowing them to fail. I was with someone recently who had just a little toddler, and as the child is just learning to walk, and you've all seen this go on where the parents are helping them walk and so forth, but there's a point in every child's life where the parent has to let them go, and they got to go on, try to walk on their own. And I don't think there has ever been a case in human history when a child is learning to walk and the parents are letting them go that they don't fall and get up, and they fall again and they get up. May I say, our Heavenly Father does that in our lives. He not only orchestrates those areas in our life where we have obvious needs and we have to come to Him. I can't do this. Lord, I need You. But He also orchestrates those situations where our faith is there. We're taking steps, as Peter did in this situation, and we fail. And that's a part of His design in our life as well. We'll think about that together some more next week. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the way You not only trained the first century disciples, but how You continue to work in the lives of all who are Yours, 21st century disciples. Thank You, Father, that You've given us Your word to read and study and memorize and meditate on. And thank You, Father, that that word is able to wash our minds and wash our hearts and conform us further to Christ's image. But thank You also, Lord, that You are pleased to put us in those circumstances in life where we simply don't have the strength, we don't have what it takes to accomplish what needs to be done purposely, so that we realize our finiteness and we cry out to You for help. And then for those times when You allow us to fail purposely, to humble us, to teach us, to strengthen our faith muscles. Thank You, Lord, for Your wisdom. Thank You for Your love. Thank You that You are pleased to do these things for us. And now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.